Well, I'm going to go ahead and begin. It looks like there's a cutoff here in terms of people coming in. I'm David Bushart, and I'm the Executive Conference Minister for Central Plains Mennonite Conference and moderator-elect for Mennonite Church USA. I was asked to present a paper to you today that I presented at Western District Conference about 3 years ago. I presented that paper there. The assignment was for me to present a fairly traditional, well, a real traditional perspective on same-sex marriages. And then there was a person, Keith Graber Miller from Goshen College, who presented the progressive side. And we aren't hearing that side today. So I've moderated the paper a bit. And also my own thinking has evolved over the last 3 years some. And so that's the basis here. I'm approaching this from the perspective of a missional theologian. And I want to recognize that what you're not hearing today is any voices from the gay and lesbian community. And I think that's always a little bit of a problem. Not faulting people who planned this event, but I want to recognize that up front, because I'm saying things that have implications for people who are part of our church or who have felt alienated from our church. And I recognize that I can't represent that voice in this presentation. I'm going to stay pretty close to the text of this paper because in this topic there are so many rabbit trails one can chase, and I want to get done with this so that we can have some interaction. So I'm going to stay pretty close to the text of the paper, and I'm going to make 5 points that will move fairly quickly, I think. So just to give a little background, it was early in my ministry that I was thrust into the hermeneutical questions of homosexuality through a convergence of several interesting intersecting events. In college, many of you have had some of these experiences. In college, a close friend of mine came out of the closet to me. And during my last seminary, my wife and I shared an apartment with a young man who came to the conclusion that he was gay and began a relationship with another man. I consider him a dear friend to this day. And it's because of treasured relationships like that that it feels very risky to make presentations like this. Yeah. Can somebody help get these? I think I would say anything in this paper to a gay or lesbian friend of mine, but I'd like to be able to say that to them personally. And it was in the Western District situation. It felt a little unfortunate to me that the press was there and things get quoted and that kind of thing. And so I end up saying things to people I don't get to say face-to-face, and that's troubling to me. That same year that we shared this apartment with this young man, I was serving on a 3-person pastoral team in a progressive congregation when one of my colleagues, the first woman licensed by the conference, came out to the congregation as a lesbian, announcing her decision to divorce her husband and her hope to remain in the congregation. I well remember a team leadership meeting in which the two remaining pastors, the team leader was halftime and was a seminary professor at EMS, and his own personal views were pretty progressive and knew that if he were publicly representing that, he might at that time, this is a long time ago now, if he had represented the perspectives he had, he very likely would have lost his job. So I remember sitting in that pastoral team meeting when he turned to me and said, "Dave, I think you should lead the process in the congregation for how we're going to deal with this." I was 22 years old. So 10 years later, we went through a process, and I've actually published that as a case study a number of years ago. We went through a process in the congregation, and this is 1986, 7, 8. And to my knowledge, the congregation did not lose any members through that process. It was, I think, an open a process of discernment. The person on our pastoral team who came out of the closet did ultimately leave the congregation because it just was simply too painful, too conspicuous, too vulnerable for her to remain. 10 years later then, in 1997, I moved to the Midwest, back to my home community, and I was suddenly a moderator of the Iowa-Nebraska Conference, working with your own Noah Kolb, overseeing a disciplinary process for a congregation that adopted a policy of welcoming people into membership and leadership who are in marriage-equivalent relationships. To my knowledge, that disciplinary process was the first time in the Mennonite church, MC side, that one of those disciplinary processes resulted in the retention of membership for a congregation in the conference. Most of the time, those processes were resulting in severance of relationships. So today I'm a conference minister who is guiding a conference in discernment around how to relate to pastors who want to offer same-sex marriage ceremonies as a ministry of the congregation. And I serve on the executive committee of the executive board of Mennonite Church USA that works successfully or not at navigating the challenging dynamics of what the board holds in trust on behalf of the whole. I've been a local pastor for over 25 years, and I do not recall a time in my ministry when I was not in a pastoral care relationship with a person grappling with their sexual identity. Yeah, help yourself. I share this background because it would be easy to assume that when one has this much exposure to a topic, and I'll just say I'm rarely in a room where there are people in the room who have sat in more seats than I have over these years relative to this thing. But I give this biographical sketch because it would be easy to assume that when you've had this much exposure to these kinds of negotiations, one moves from a conservative to a more liberal perspective. And in fact, all of these experiences combined have really given me greater appreciation for the church's traditional, if imperfect, wisdom. I also believe the church needs to take seriously our stated call from Purdue 87 to confess our fear and repent of our absence of love toward those with a different sexual orientation. The church needs to take responsibility where it has left wounded people in our wake. I live in hope that we can extend hospitality and membership to all when we disagree on these matters of faith and life. What I'm sharing is the wisdom I have as of today. I offer my reflection as a contribution to help open up a conversation rather than try to resolve a conversation or shut a conversation down. And I hope that this conversation is one in which grace and truth can abound. The Mennonite Church needs to honor our covenant, again from Purdue, to take part in the ongoing search for discernment and for openness to each other. And ironically, it seems to me that we are less equipped to have these conversations today than we were 30 years ago. I don't know if you feel that way or not, but as I work across the church today, I find that we are less equipped to have these conversations now, and that there was better listening going on 30 years ago than today, and I grieve that. This paper explores same-sex covenant relationships through the lens of the witness of the church. Again, my background is missional theology. And in using the term covenanted relationships, I assume we can agree that sexual intimacy outside of monogamous relationships is immoral. So that's why I'm talking only about covenanted relationships. I'm going to make 5 points in this presentation. Again, they're going to move fairly quickly, and the supporting documentation to the points is cursory. And as I said, if God is in the details, then the heavy lifting for this paper is found in the footnotes, some of which I'll reference, but you can look at those later. So the first point, changing times require careful communal discernment. This is a time of frame-breaking change in our society and in the church and how we understand the nature of reality. I believe when that is the case, more, not less, biblical discernment on matters of faith and life is needed. We need to understand two tendencies that erect barriers to faithful communal discernment. First, when members of Mennonite Church enter into moral discernment, we design processes that protect the conclusions we've already drawn before entering corporate discernment. I see this rampant in our church. We develop processes to protect conclusions we've already drawn. This happens in two directions. First is the tendency to villainize those with whom we disagree, comparing our best with the other's worst. The second strategy is to stop the dialogue by either declaring what we authoritatively know or that nobody knows anything, and we create a vacuum where there's just not space for us to work together. And I have a number of quotes I've gleaned down in the footnotes that you've all probably heard as well. I won't go into those, but these are sort of emblematic quotes for people who try to shut down the process, or strategies we use to try to either shut down the process or protect or conserve predetermined outcomes or create that vacuum where nobody can say anything. Both of these strategies paralyze our communal discernment and keep us from working on important ethical decisions, discernment. Second, we have a tendency to absorb the growing skepticism about the reliability of meta-narratives like the Bible in our society. In postmodernity, authority is increasingly appropriated to the unfolding individual empirical experience. Empirical observation and science are gaining godlike power, and the church seems to be ready to pick up that authority and use it in our discernments without question. I point in the footnotes at a couple of places to the recent meta-study by the Johns Hopkins researchers, who basically looked at all the reliable research in the scientific community and social science community on gender, sexual identity, and sexual attraction. And the findings of their study, which I think is one of the most authoritative today, is that science really has not really generated enough evidence to make many conclusions about sexual identity and sexual attractions and where that comes from. They'd say there's still need for more research, and it might show that in time, but their conclusions basically are that the claims that people are making from science just aren't supported by the research. So I think we have to think about that. All biblical discernment occurs in the context of experience, but we can be careless as we characterize our experience of reality and how we order our sources of authority. Mennonites appreciate the Wesleyan quadrangle, for example, that places reason and experience and tradition and scripture in a dynamic tension when we interpret the Bible, yet Mennonites have collectively agreed that we do not give these sources of knowing equal importance. For Anabaptists, scripture, rightly interpreted in the community under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is the tester and corrector of all other sources of knowing. Strategies intended to lessen the authority of Scripture while exaggerating the certainties gleaned from experience and other sources of knowledge reduce the likelihood of reliable and faithful communitarian discernment on sexual ethics. Just to say in the footnote that it's not to suggest that science and experience aren't important, but we have an understanding, or have historically had an understanding, of how Scripture and our discernment in a Christocentric approach to the Scriptures calibrates how we view other claims on our life and faith, like experience or science or political claims. Second, constructive theological methods and biblical exegesis. In our discernment around same-sex covenanted relationships, we need to expect one another and at least church leaders who guide us to use consistent and constructive theological methods and biblical exegesis. I'm concerned, this isn't in every case, but I'm concerned about the number of times I've sat in a conversation like this when the primary methodology has been deconstructive, just sort of taking everything apart into its smaller pieces and then letting it lay there. I think we should expect that in our discernment processes, and particularly from those who are leading those processes, that they're doing something constructive. You might have to deconstruct some things, but at the end, you've got to build something back. You've got to assemble something. So to begin with, what we say about God and the nature of reality require careful attention to methodology. Where we begin determines often where we end. We need more clarity in our church today about the basic assumptions we are using as our starting points for our discernment. For example, our sexual identity, particularly when defined by sexual attractions, is secondary to our identity in Christ. I just point the footnote 13 there, the paper by Paul Eddy that's going to be actually published by InterVarsity as in a book-length publication. I think Paul Eddy, who is a teaching pastor at Woodland Hills, where Greg Boyd is senior pastor, has said it well. He writes that for Christians, their primary identity is found in Christ and his kingdom community first and foremost, above all other identities, loyalties, and citizenships. And he quotes Michael Budde, who refers to this conviction as ecclesial solidarity, which he defines as the conviction that being Christian is one's primary and formative loyalty, the one that contextualizes and defines the legitimacy of other claimants on allegiance and conscience, those of class, nationality, and state, and Paul Eddy would add of sex, gender, and sexual orientation. Our discernment methods need to be consistent with that starting assumption. This assumption actually opens up the discernment space. So our discernment on matters of sexuality have implications for all of us if we all start at the same place of finding our primary identity, all of us, our primary identity in Christ. Then we all start at the same place, and we're not sort of holding out a special class of people, and I mean, I'm sorry, but almost looking at it like a lab project or something that, you know, we poke and prod at. We need to understand that we're all beginning at the same place in our primary identity. And I think that opens up the conversation. Unless we define these assumptions together from the outset of our discernment, we end up talking past each other rather than creating common understanding. And I think that's at the heart of our current impasses today. Another example where methodological clarification is needed is in the tendency since about the early mid-1980s to conflate Anabaptist and liberationist approaches to hermeneutics. Liberation theology had its rise, you know, mainly through the Central American, Latin American conflicts, and Mennonites really learned a great deal from liberation theology, found them to be an excellent conversation partner, but over the years, my sense is we've begun to conflate the theological assumptions of liberationist theology with Anabaptist theology. And that's a troubling situation. I suggest that Anabaptists want to be careful about conflating these methodologies. As Stuart Murray, Anabaptist scholar, writes, among Anabaptists, scripture was interpreted within believers' churches where everyone had expressed a commitment to Jesus Christ and had been baptized as believers. The focus of biblical interpretation was ecclesiocentric, church-centered, and oriented toward discipleship. This distinction between church and world is nowhere nearly as clear in liberation hermeneutics. So, for example, I quote Segundo and Gutierrez here, who suggest that at the base assumption of liberation theology is a prior political commitment to liberation. Anabaptist said, when we come to doing theology, we make a prior commitment to obedience to Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that those values are always in conflict with each other, but they are not the same starting place. And we need to be aware of that in our discernment, it seems to me. Third, with regard to the biblical witness, the traditional claims of our confession of faith about singleness, marriage, and sexuality are well supported by the biblical record. We do not find scriptural affirmation for sexual intimacy between two people of the same gender from a plain reading. And I'm using plain reading here in the Anabaptist sense, not a flat book reading, but in the plain reading of the text. However, in all instances where the scriptures speak of sexual intimacy between two people of the same gender, and here I'm thinking about those proof texts we often go to in Leviticus, Corinthians, Romans, Timothy, Revelation, these passages all assume a lust-based relationship, a sort of this burning passion to be in this kind of relationship. But then how shall we think about the testimony of those who are in loving same-sex relationships, where the basis of that relationship is testified to being a loving relationship? And I would suggest that here more biblical discernment is needed on this question. I think there are a couple of really credible authors today who are grappling with these questions. One is Bronson, Bible Gender Sexuality, Reframing the Church's Debate on Same-Sex Relationships, and Mark Ochtemeyer, The Bible's Yes to Same-Sex Marriage, An Evangelical's Change of Heart. I think these two persons are doing hermeneutics toward a more progressive perspective that I think Mennonites would find some resonance with, although I haven't been convinced yet. Jesus does not offer direct instruction. I'm going to focus my biblical work here on Jesus and the early church rather than those proof texts. I think those have been done plenty, and I don't think much of the methodology with them is very helpful. And Mennonites should care about what Jesus says, right? So I'm going to focus there. And here's the first confession. Jesus does not offer direct instruction regarding loving same-sex relationships. We could argue that since the Bible and Jesus are silent on this matter, we are free to sign marriage equivalency to loving same-sex covenanted relationships. However, through the witness of Mark 10 and Matthew 19, Jesus did articulate some basic assumptions on the matters of sexual identity and sexual intimacy. The first thing we might acknowledge is that Jesus did not absolutize marriage. Marriage is only for this life. There is no marriage in the resurrection. And marriage is not for everyone. And the church has some fixing to do on that, I think. Marriage is the normative prejudice, the normative expectation for the Christian life in our world today, and that needs to be corrected. Jesus held a very high view of singleness and celibacy, perhaps a higher view of that calling than the calling to be married. And so I think we have to recalibrate the way we preference those who are married in the church today. Jesus grounds his understanding of marriage in the creation as described in Genesis 1 and 2. He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Though Jesus, the thing that prompted that response was that Jesus was asked about divorce. And though Jesus was asked about divorce, he offers his typical response of turning the presenting issue to more foundational matters. Jesus reaches past Moses to the creation story that reveals God's intention as the one who made them from the beginning, made them male and female. Interesting thing about that passage is that Jesus did not need to evoke God's creation of male and female from the beginning in order to answer the question that was posed. For some reason, Matthew and Mark feel it's important to include this quote in their testimony to Jesus. Matthew and Mark are communicating that Jesus had a foundational understanding about marriage as a unique relationship between one man and one woman. Jesus attributes a profound unity in the male-female relationship that results in one flesh, and that this is what Jesus calls marriage. What makes the marriage relationship between one man and one woman unique is that in Jesus' view, as reported through Matthew and Mark, God makes marriage. We could do some recalibrating in the church on that as well. You pastors who are doing marriage ceremonies, wedding ceremonies these days, couldn't we do with a little more understanding that God is making something happen here? God is the origin of this relationship. I sometimes feel like we're dressing God up in a tuxedo and setting him over here on this pew and saying, "We'll go ahead with our work over here now." Jesus had an understanding that this covenant that happens between a man and a woman in marriage comes from God. It's something God makes. So what God has joined together, don't let anyone separate. Even as Jesus does not absolutize marriage, marriage and sexual intimacy play a prominent role in his ethical manifesto. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount here, something I think Mennonites care a lot about. At points in his ministry, Jesus liberates people from legalistic judgment. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sexual ethic does not move toward greater latitude, but toward a narrower and more disciplined ethic where sexual behavior is concerned. In Matthew 5, which is laden with ethical imperatives, we see a call to purity and sexual attraction and peacemaking. How one regards the other sexually is as prominent as love for enemies in chapter 5. I think Mennonites need to grapple with that some more. The sexual and peace ethics section of this sermon culminate with this mandate to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. I think this should matter to Mennonites in whatever manner of discernment we're doing where sexuality is concerned, whatever the sexual issue is that we're talking about, that the end of that ethical imperative section is Jesus who is the word is teleos, that is, he wants us to move toward our intended end, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect doesn't mean don't ever make a mistake, but move, grow, mature toward that end that God has in mind for you. So that's a bit of a focus on biblical material, which I think supports very well what we've said in our confession of faith. So we go to thinking about the church's response. I believe it is possible for the church to welcome and love LGBT members with the radical hospitality Jesus embodied. Jesus demonstrated special concern for those rejected in society or who were living in a state of alienation. So should the church. I note here that Pope Francis is perhaps the person most charting a third way in our world today on this, when he says, "Who am I to judge a gay person of goodwill who seeks the Lord? At the same time, we don't see the pontiff moving to change the ministry that the church offers. So he's sort of threading the needle there, it seems to me. I don't believe that Jesus practiced radical inclusion. I would suggest to you that he practiced radical hospitality. And this distinction is important. Jesus was always welcoming, but not unconditionally affirming. In Mark 10:17-22, we see Jesus' pastoral posture of radical hospitality, not when the issue was sexuality, but when the issue was a young man who came to him who wanted to know how to have eternal life. And in that story, Jesus stood before the rich young man and offered his counsel. From the same posture, Jesus affirmed faith where he could find it. From the same posture, he looked at the young man and loved him. And from the same posture, Jesus identified the man's lack. And from the same posture, Jesus standing before this man, loving this man, Jesus looked on as the man walked away because he could not separate himself from that which he loved most. I think there's a picture of radical hospitality there that I think the church might think more about emulating. Making this distinction between hospitality and inclusion helps us avoid dividing in the church into the camps of including or justice and excluding or purity, which is often where we tend to go when we become polarized. Making justice and purity poles in discernment will always lead us to irreconcilable differences. Justice and purity are not divided in God. God holds all of that together in its fullness. We need to identify common biblical beginning points for our corporate discernment. The ministry of Jesus begins with a call to repentance, a word that we don't hear very often in the church today, and when we do, it's often not expressed very lovingly. Repentance is understood in the Bible as a radical orientation of one's whole being, sexuality, wealth, relationships, possessions, and allegiances. This call to repentance is the condition that enables one to be born again as a new creation. The first call of Jesus is an upending of the assumed direction of everyone's passions. Jesus' ministry is marked from beginning to end by welcoming all to participate in his life and posing moral choices that ultimately lead to the high call of denying oneself, taking up a cross, and following. A call that is present in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. I think that is Jesus' version of radical hospitality. When we move into the early church's experience, we see continuity with this precise distinction between radical hospitality and inclusive exclusivist dualism. Some have argued that welcoming uncircumcised Gentiles into the household of God is a model for affirming same-sex marriage. You know, we go to the early church and we keep looking for these metaphoric parallels to what we're dealing with today, and I think we have to be very careful how we're doing that. It's a theological task to do that. So some have argued that welcoming uncircumcised Gentiles into the household of God is a model for affirming same-sex marriage. The hospitality extended to Gentiles and the removal of the circumcision requirement in Acts 10-16, I would suggest, is not a metaphoric parallel for same-sex marriage in our time. The New Testament witness suggests that baptism is the metaphoric parallel of circumcision. The New Testament understands baptism as the covenantal sign that replaces circumcision. So consider the story in Acts 10. Cornelius, the centurion, receives Jesus and is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and his entire household. The Spirit is lavishly poured out upon Cornelius and all who heard Peter's testimony. The advent of the Holy Spirit signals Cornelius's awakening, however, and not his ethical arrival. The advent of the Holy Spirit signals Cornelius's awakening. It isn't a sign of his ethical arrival. Sometimes we want to think about baptism in our church because we do preparation before it as some sort of point of arrival. But baptism is that day when you stand before your congregation and announce, I'm gonna follow Jesus and I'm gonna spend the rest of my life trying to figure out what that it means, right? It's not a point of arrival, it's a beginning point. And the same is true for Cornelius. Cornelius has just embarked on the first day of a lifelong journey to understand what it means to grow in Jesus, Today in the Mennonite church, I think if we met Cornelius, we would neither bar Cornelius from participation in the life of Jesus and his community. We would extend hospitality. But we would not affirm Cornelius to continue in his unqualified allegiance to Caesar and bearing the sword for the Roman Empire. What I would call discipleship is moral discernment. I'm recognizing I'm standing here in Pennsylvania, and I'm pulling on the wisdom of my conservative conference grandfather, who I think in his conservative conference ministry modeled radical hospitality in a really great way. You know the story. I probably am telling you, reading and singing to the choir here, but you know the story of George Fox and William Penn, right? William Penn wore a sword as a Quaker. And this is probably an apocryphal story, but if it wasn't true, it ought to be. William Penn heard the call to pacifism through George Fox's witness, and he said, but you have to understand I'm an aristocrat, and if I take off this sword symbolizes something to everyone who knows me, and if I take the sword off, I don't know who I am anymore, and other people don't know who I am either. And George Fox is said to have said to William Penn, then wear thy sword as long as thou canst. And this was the pastoral angle of my grandfather-in-law, who was a pastor in the Conservative Mennonite Conference, as he was planting a mission church and welcoming people from the surrounding mountains of Big Valley who didn't know what it meant to be a Mennonite. He would say, well, just keep on as long as you can, but keep seeking Jesus and trusting that the transformation that needs to happen will happen as one encounters Jesus. Well, I think same-sex marriage is better aligned in the story, not with the qualification to enter the household of God, but with the spiritual formation process. The epistemic genius of the Anabaptist movement is that one cannot know Christ except one follow him in life. Our pastoral task is to accompany all people into the presence of Jesus so they can know him and become like him as he accompanies them in life. I'm very drawn to the work of Deborah Hirsch, who wrote a book this last year called Redeeming Sex. And my shorthand recap of her entire book comes down to one sentence. As pastors, let us stop spending our time telling people right where they're right and where they're wrong. We need to provide guidance. But let our guidance be characterized by accompanying them into the presence of Jesus. And let Jesus be Jesus to them. And trust that the transformation that needs to take place there will take place. Let us accompany them into the presence of Jesus. Can that be enough? Can that be enough? That's my question. It's a question I'm living with every day. Because the call of Jesus begins with repentance, our ability to welcome and embrace people in the LGBT community is not determined by how inclusive we appear to be. Our welcome and embrace is found by regaining our understanding of baptism as the first claim of one who is saved and enters the community seeking a lifelong journey of discipleship. Baptism, signaling our entry into life in the reign of God, is based on a spoken desire to reorient one's whole being toward the purposes of God. It is not our gallant striving that results in mature discipleship, but the ongoing transformation of the same Spirit of Jesus living in us. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord's Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces see the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit. We have to recognize that our maturation as Christians is activated by the Holy Spirit living in us, not because somebody says do this or do that. Accompany people into the presence of Jesus and trust the Spirit's transformation. We walk together accompanied by the real presence of Jesus in our midst, listening to understand his call to obedience. I believe the faithful church will trust that the Spirit of Jesus is at work in the lives of our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters. We do not predict the outcome of that transformation, what that will be, nor do we jump to the conclusion of what God is doing by overreaching pronouncements on what God is doing in the life of these individuals. People who identify as LGBT should be welcomed into the life of every congregation. The work before the church is how to provide spiritual guidance and ethical discernment in how one lives with integrity to Scripture and faithfulness to God with regard to same-sex attraction. Now, at the bottom of that section, I quote extensively from George Brunk III, who wrote toward the end of Norman Krauss's to continue the dialogue, and I'd just like to pause here and recap these four things that George suggests. He says, on the one side, the homosexual problem, he says, for the church can be expressed as the question of how to respond to these facts. On the one side, Scripture and tradition have a single voice rejecting whatever is understood as same-sex activity. On the other side, there are persons who show evidence of sincere faith, the fruit of the Spirit, and love for the church, who find no essential conflict with entering same-sex lifelong faithful relationships. This is the clash of realities that we're struggling with. He draws several implications. First, he says, we need to own the ambiguous situation in which we find ourselves. We are in a time where people are disagreeing. Let's own that. We are in an ambiguous time. To admit that we do not have a clear answer is uncomfortable, and to sustain the accompanying insecurity is difficult. It feels like some kind of unbelief. What is demanded of us is courageous humility. In humility, we acknowledge our ignorance and refuse to hurt persons under the pretense of having it all together. In courage, we believe that God will lead us through the stumblings, even failures of the present, to more light. Second, he suggests, in the time of ambiguity, we ought not cut loose from all the moorings. Mennonite Church Canada this last summer just witnessed to this idea, in that they reaffirmed the confession of faith and saying, this is our confession, and there's really no will, no apparent will in our church to change it. This is what we understand to be normative. And we're going to allow for the space for experimentation to take place and understand that we don't need to cut ourselves from our historic moorings, but we also can allow for some space of ambiguity. Second, in the time of ambiguity, that's what I just said. Second, in a time of ambiguity, we ought not to cut loose from all our moorings. For this reason, the church has done well to articulate a position of homosexuality that is in harmony with the tradition. However, such statements should not be used to deny the situation we are in, nor to stifle the process of discernment. Probably the most ignored pages in our confession of faith are the very first ones, the introduction, where it actually says what the purpose of a confession of faith is. It is not canon law. The confession of faith is there to instruct people in what the church has said when it last spoke as the church. The confession of faith is there to explain ourselves to others who wonder who these crazy Mennonites are. Confession of faith is there to talk about what is normative, as the church has described it, but it is not to replace the lived experience of the faith, which suggests to me that Mennonites should always be looking for more light. We should always be looking for more clarity. We see through a glass darkly, right? We should always be looking for more clarity and be open to that. Third, the church and society need to create space within which the moral character of monogamous same-sex partnerships can play itself out. He says, what precise form that might take, I do not claim to know. I don't either. But this is nothing more than the freedom that God has extended to the human race at the price of a messy history. I think he said that very well. He also suggests it's nothing more than the freedom our Anabaptist predecessors asked for but did not receive, to demonstrate the possibility of a new way of being the church in the world. He says, but someone is sure to reply that these implications are self-contradictory. He says, exactly. The only way to live in an ambiguous situation is to embrace a certain degree of contradiction. We do this all the time. We all live with contradiction. We believe the Sabbath is important and we should keep it holy. How many of you are going out to eat tomorrow? One? Okay, well, at least one. One honest soul. I mean, is the Sabbath only for you? Is the Sabbath not for your servers? There's a contradiction there, right? We have these contradictions all over our faith. And so we have to, living with some measure of contradiction is the only honest way we can live, especially in ambiguous situations. And that does not mean that everything is just relative. It is the acknowledgement of the traditional situation in which we live together with commitment to discern what the will is of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, back to the paper. Our confession of faith is not intended to be a straitjacket against new wisdom. We accept and we expect that there may be matters of variance in the practice of our pastors where the confession is concerned. However, some pastoral practices have been identified as unacceptable. And if you look at a shared understanding of church leadership, pages 68 and 69, you see a long list of those things. Performing same-sex covenant ceremonies, to this point at least in Mennonite Church USA, is one such activity or practice, albeit a contested one. This matter of performing same-sex marriages, though, should not be reduced to a single article in the Confession of Faith. I would suggest that thinking in terms of basic theological assumptions, this practice raises critical questions in terms of Articles 5, 6, 7, 9, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 19. At the level of basic assumptions, the witness to what God is doing in same-sex marriage ceremonies raises important questions within nearly half of the Confession of Faith. Back to the first point, I think this means we need more biblical discernment, not less, right? The pastoral practice of performing same-sex marriages has implications for our anthropology, our understanding of human nature, church order and unity, discipleship in the Christian life, and so on. Licensing and ordination symbolizes the church's confirmation of God's call to ministerial leadership. The church entrusts an office of ministry to the person being ordained, and we empower the person to act as a representative of the church. Sorry for the typo there. We empower the person to act as a representative of the church. And in the list of things we say about what we mean by ordination, it begins by saying what we mean by ordination. When we talk about ordination, we are saying at least these things. That's the language of the polity. We are saying at least these things, that we are conveying to someone an office of ministry that is representative of the church. It is right for credentialing bodies to establish professional criterion for those who receive the credential. It is also right that those bodies have the authority to sanction ministerial leaders who act in ways that are inconsistent with the ethical commitments of the credential they have received. Mennonite Church USA has articulated a polity statement on this, a policy statement for the denomination, but we also recognize that this is going to be applied and implemented in regional and local settings and in different ways, and that's what we are seeing played out today. It creates problems in our ecclesiology for credentialed pastors to lead congregations to a position of variance and then turn to the credentialing body and say, well, my congregation wants me to do this. I can do no other. We've seen that in our own conference. I've been aware of this in a variety of places where that seems to be the way this thing plays out. And I think that is suggesting to me that we have a bit of an ecclesial issue. And that is that we are tending to think that the local congregation is all of the church that matters, or all of the church. And I think that is not where we have been historically in either of our traditions. In Anabaptist ecclesiology, the local congregation is not the only expression of the church. On the other hand, no pastor should be disciplined for engaging in rigorous moral debate on any subject within his or her credentialing body. I say have the debate. Engage your credentialing body if you're a pastor who is uncomfortable with the policy and polity of the church. Engage your credentialing body. Have the debate. However, if the church is to confer the representative office of ministry for pastors who include same-sex marriage ceremonies in the repertoire of public ministry, more wisdom and biblical discernment about God's work in same-sex covenants is needed. What are we doing in our public ministries? And this is where the missional theologian in me comes to play. We may be expressing the blessing of the community in same-sex marriage ceremonies, and this is what I hear, that we want to bless. We want to bless. But the act of blessing is the human function. Any gathering of family and friends can do that. The church does something different. And I would say this is a place where even in our traditional wedding ceremonies, we need to re-engage on this. We are not just gathering to do a wedding ceremony to have the community bless this couple. We are bearing witness to the fact that God is doing something in bringing these two people together. The public ministry of the missional church is always bearing witness to what God is doing among us. In Jesus' understanding, God is the source of the marriage covenant that makes two people one flesh. It is not a mere agreement of two consenting adults surrounded by the yes of their friends. God puts a covenant in place where two people become one flesh. And this is my question, as an honest question. I'm living in this question. Out of what biblical spiritual discernment can our public witness affirm that God is joining two people of the same gender into one flesh? That's a question that I think the church needs to discern and come to more clarity on. To what act of God are we specifically bearing witness in same-sex covenanted ceremonies? Answering those two questions, I think, would be key in our discernment about the church's future response to same-sex marriage and pastoral ethics affirming the same. Okay, well, that was a lot to probably throw at you. I only got one hour here with you, so dump it all on you. What I'd like to do now is take about 10 minutes, 15, maybe 10 minutes, we'll stay. I'd like you just to get into clusters of three or four folks around you and just have some conversation among yourselves after what you've heard. First of all, are there questions of clarification that you'd like some help and work at it together a little bit? You can ask those of me then later. But are there questions of clarification? Secondly, what handles do you see in this presentation that can help your church in its discernment? So questions of clarification. What handles do you see in this presentation that could help your church in its spiritual discernment? And third, what wisdom do you have to offer the unanswered questions, ones that I sort of laid out here as open-ended? Do you think it's possible for us to live with ambiguity and self-contradiction without falling into the ditch of relativism? Well, you might have other questions you want to work on. Those are four I'd suggest. Just get into groups of three or four and talk to each other about what you heard, what need clarification, where are some handles, what wisdom did you find here? What foolishness did you find here? It's okay too. So take about 10 minutes. Okay, could we come back together? I just want to provide we have about 15, 16 minutes here. If you would like to ask questions of clarification or what handles do you see that could be helpful in your own congregation's discernment? Is there wisdom here? Is there foolishness here? I often hear and I often feel this as a national leader that, somebody needs to do something about this. And I'm here to tell you that everybody has to do something about this. Every congregation, every conference in the national church has to do their work on this. It daren't be, our biblical spiritual discernment daren't be passed off to somebody else to do. Jack Sutterman says, biblical communal discernment is the permanent vocation of the church. So you just don't get out of it.